that every major or necessary doctrine of our faith is at least touched on within the first three chapters of Genesis. So I wanted to spend a little time in the first three chapters of Genesis. I wanted us to see that. I want us to get a clearer picture of our God, and by getting a clearer picture of our God, a clearer picture of ourselves, to see who we really are and who we were created to be and who that Creator is, what He's done for us and on our behalf. So you can go to Genesis 1, and we're going to go there in just a second. But before we do, I want to give you a little bit of background on Genesis. Genesis is a book that I think we kind of tend to take almost for granted. You know, we got the first few chapters, like, oh yeah, God created the world. And then we have a whole bunch of stories that make really good flannel graph stories in you know, children's Sunday school. Although they actually understood fully, maybe we wonder about that. You know, and it's like, okay, so I know things happen in Genesis. There's sin, and then there's the Tower of Babel and the flood somewhere in there, and we got Abraham, and Abraham has a kid, and then there are a couple generations worth, and oh yeah, Joseph goes to Egypt. That's big, because that does actually take a huge chunk of Genesis. And then we get into the stories from there. Then it's the Exodus. So okay, so Genesis, you know, sets things up, and Genesis is beginnings. It's literally what the word means. Its name in English means beginnings. Its name in Greek means beginnings, and that's where we take the English. Its name in Hebrew means beginnings. All that's literally what we're dealing with. What's interesting about Genesis is that it records a span of time that that obviously one person could not have observed, because we start with the very beginning of creation, and the book does not close until Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years, right? So they've had time to grow and expand. They went down to Egypt as just a few people, and by the time it closes, it mentions that it's a whole nation that's now in slavery because of different pharaohs. So, I mean, it covers this massive amount of time, and there have been efforts by people in the church and historians and preachers and theologians to take and say, okay, here are the genealogies, the lists of, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. There are these, and so maybe if we add all these numbers up, we can figure out a timeline. And one of the more famous ones is by a guy named Usher, and he came up with something in the neighborhood from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, something in the neighborhood of like 4,000 years. And I will say, though, that for that number to be accurate, it assumes that the genealogies are complete and the time is reckoned kind of the way we would reckon time. So it's, to me, that's a very conservative amount. But one thing we do, I think, see pretty clearly is that there's not room in here for the multiple billions of years that paleontology likes to talk about, unless you do something in Genesis 1 and 2, which we'll talk about here in a second. But I'll also say this. As much as that's interesting, and we talk about it, the Bible and Genesis specifically, here are things they were not meant to be. They were not meant to be a science text. They weren't meant to be actually a history text necessarily. It's not meant to be a timeline. It's not meant to give us this to write down the line. Okay, that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is actually both simpler and more grand all at the same time. The purpose of what's going on in Genesis is God has a people. And this people is the people we see at the end of the book. It's Israel in captivity in Egypt. It's the people that we see at the beginning of Exodus who are being led out of that captivity into the wilderness and into something entirely new. And this is the people who came, who descended from people who came to Egypt really for what was meant to be a brief sojourn, get away from a famine, who had an understanding and a relationship with their Creator. But by the time all this time passes and this people group grows so much, a lot of that has gotten kind of muddled and even a little bit lost. And they've been inundated in a culture that has taught them things about human nature that are false, and things about human nature that are based in the wrong foundations. And they've taught them things about the universe that are false and come from the wrong foundations. And this is what Israel has been just saturated with for generations. And God calls Moses and uses Moses to lead them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, but they can't just be physically freed from that captivity. Their minds have to be completely altered because their whole understanding of the world is wrong. It's what we call a worldview. And it's not based in who God is. It's based in the mythological teachings of the culture they were immersed in. And so I had somebody once describe Genesis to me as really it's Moses' campfire chats around the campfire as Israel comes out of Egypt. And Moses would teach the people. At God's revelation, he would say, okay, this is who your God is. This is where you came from as a people. This is the story of not just your culture, but your ancestors and their relationship with that creator. And this is what the world really looks like. Because in Egyptian mythology, as in most ancient Near Eastern mythology, what you had is you had a whole bunch of descriptions to try to understand why the world does what the world does. Why does the sun come up in the morning and why does it go down at night? Why does it seem to go across the sky? Why do the seasons change? Why does the Nile flood? Why does it do it so repeatedly? Okay? Why can we only grow things after the Nile floods? Why do these frogs come out of nowhere sometimes? Why does this wind blow from this direction sometimes and bring in massive sandstorms? Why do people die? What happens to them after they die? Why are people born? Where do they come from? All of these big questions. And then add to that the great big questions. Why are we here? What's the purpose of humanity? Right? We call this metaphysics. Well, ancient cultures answer these questions with mythology. That's where Egyptian mythology comes from. It's where Greek mythology comes from. And if it's where Greek mythology comes from, then it's also where Roman mythology comes from, because Roman mythology is just Greek mythology with different names. It's where Norse mythology comes from, and even Chinese, and other Far Eastern mythologies. That's where they come from. It's a people trying to define what they see around themselves and trying to understand it. And one thing that all of these mythologies have in common is that it never starts with a god. Now, a god might be the first character you meet in their mythology, but that god is introduced, or that set of gods are introduced into an already existing universe and an already existing world. And that is the first fundamental flaw that Moses is going to have to rewrite. He's like, and he looks at God's people, Israel, and sees them through God's eyes, and he says, okay, guys, the first thing you're going to have to understand, if we're going to figure out who we are as a people, the first thing you're going to have to understand is who God is. To know ourselves, we first have to know him. To understand us, first we have to know him. I don't know if it's not going to flip for me, so if you flip it for me, great. Ah, you're good. You're good. And we want to skip that step, right? Like, and this is still humanity. This is still humanity. We want to know what it means to be who we are, what it means to be human, what life is all about. We want to know all of this stuff. We cannot get there until we first know our Creator. And I'll tell you this too, to bring it to this level. As a church right now, we continue in this phase of who are we as Northern Light Chapel? What is God calling us to? What is our mission here in the Matsu? And I'm going to tell you this, the same way that Israel had to learn it, we too have to know this, to understand us, so myself as an individual, us as a people, this as an organization or as a body of Christ, Northern Light Chapel, we first have to know him. And Moses is going to start us really with the basics. So if you've got open to Genesis 1, really just looking at the first five verses this morning. Familiar verses, but listen to them carefully. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. One day. Heavenly Father, your power and your might are evident already. pray this, that we would see you for who you are. And we won't get, I don't think, a complete, full, utter picture of who you are this side of glory. But of what you've revealed to us, what you've told us in your word, I pray we'd grasp hold of it. And we wouldn't just file it away as that's good information, but we'd allow it to change the way we view ourselves and the world around us. We wouldn't just say, oh, I know that already. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to take these truths and just hold on to them for a second and look at them. Let you change us as we relearn maybe some things we already knew about you. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So here we start. We start in the beginning, which is always a good place to start. And Moses, he tells them a story that is not like a story they have ever heard. Because instead of him telling them that, you know, in the beginning of what we know, you know, so-and-so showed up on the earth, or in the earth, or around the earth, or over the earth, he starts with nothing. And he shows us a God, first of all, if you'll allow me, that he is a God who is. Just that. He is a God who is. He's not a God who was, or a God who showed up at one point. He is not a God with an endpoint on either end of who he is. But he just is. He's present tense, and he's always present tense. See, let's talk about this one. So, for example, Mesopotamian mythology, Babylonian mythology, begins with a story of kind of an epic battle between sort of a god representing the sea and a god representing kind of the earth, and a dragon's body being torn in half, and half goes down, and half is put up as the sky, and it's really there's stuff already, right? The stuff already exists. And we introduce a character into it. In Egyptian mythology that they just came out of, there's stuff that already exists, and Ra comes into it and kind of begins the cycle. In Greek mythology, which I know a little bit better, the seasons especially already exist. The world exists and operates in a cycle, and the gods are introduced into that cycle, right? But Moses says, no. The one God, the true God, the God that called you to be his people and just rescued you out of your slavery in Israel, this God is a God who always was and always is and always is going to be. He just is. And in the beginning, there was already God. Before the beginning, as we know it, there was already God. Before there was anything else, there was God. And he still is. And it's not just that. So part of what he's getting at is the eternality of our Creator, is the fact that he's a constant thing. It's not, once upon a time he was, and now he's kind of out of the picture, and maybe he'll come back. And nor is it there was a time when he wasn't, but that he always was, and he always is. And that's part of it. That eternality is part of the fact that God is a God who is. But this is the other part of a God who is. The earth was formless and void. We'll get to that in a second. Darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. He's not just a God who is and then is like removed, but he's a God who is and a God who is present, a God who is among us. And this, again, was a radical departure from the culture they'd been immersed in. Because they were immersed in a culture where the gods were distant, and not always nice, and really your job as humanity was to appease the gods so that they didn't do more mean things to you. And then watch out, too, because Pharaoh, when he dies, is going to become a god, so we got to be careful that we don't upset him, and he doesn't, you know, take vengeance on us. But at the same time, Pharaoh is kind of like, he's kind of walking on eggshells, too, because while he thinks it's his birthright to be a god, he understands that if he does it wrong, he might not ascend to godhood when he dies. And I mean, we can see all of this in the hieroglyphs and in the paintings and a lot of the tombs of the kings. And so this is the situation they're used to, and gods are kind of petty, and they're kind of mean, and they're really self-serving, and they're definitely aloof and distant, and when they do show up, it's not a good thing. When a god does kind of show up, in most of the mythologies, it almost never goes well. somebody is going to get is really going to get the wrong end of that stick. But Moses describes to his people, and he describes for us, a God who in his eternality is not so removed from his creation, but is present among it, among us and among what's been created. And he draws it with this picture of here's the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters, just right there, eminently present. And that's not a God that that would initially bring comfort to Israel, and in many ways shouldn't immediately bring comfort to us. If you need more examples of that, you go later on in the story, if you get into Exodus, God shows up at Sinai, and the mountain shakes, and, there's the cloud and thunder and all of that, and Israel just kind of loses their minds. They say, Moses, don't make us talk to him directly. Don't let him talk to us. It's too terrifying. You go up, and you talk to him, and then you tell us what he said, because we're too fearful of this. This God that Moses is describing is a God who is present whether we recognize his presence or not. And that presence is actually a good thing. Which, again, kind of a radical departure. Because while he is a holy God, and that's not something we're getting into in this passage, he's also a loving God. And while his presence can be and really is and should be a terrifying thing, even guys like Isaiah has a vision and he sees God, and the train of his robe fills the temple. He's like, I'm dead. That's it. I'm out. Even for him, who really is trying to see God, that's a terrifying. So there's a lot of ways in which that should be. But Moses shows us a God who wants to be present in all that we do. And rather than a God who was, or a God that's distant, he's a God who is and a God who is here. And that kind of God is the God that we get to know. He's not a God that we get to know about. He's not a God that we just study facts about or stories about. But he's a God that we get to know on a personal and an intimate level. That the full completion of that, the full fulfillment of that, of course, won't come until Jesus. But fortunately, we're looking at it from the other side of the cross, aren't we? And so that God who is present is a God who we get to know on that personal level. And if you understand God as anything other than that, if you understand him as distant, if you understand him as watching from above, if you understand him as not currently involved, or if you understand him as in any way limited, then that right there immediately is a problem for how you understand not just God, but understand yourself. Because everything you know about you fits into the context of what you understand about God. And everything you know about the world around you and everything you know about every other human being you ever encounter fits within the context of what you know about God and how you understand him. And so if that God is a God who is eternal and a God who is present, then now it means, first of all, there never comes a point where, I take either side of this, I either escape God's notice when I'm trying to hide from him, nor am I out of God's reach when I feel things have gotten desperate. Okay, that's two ends of that. At the same time, he's a God who's involved in lives, sometimes even against our will, if you will. There are times when I would rather God not get involved in my life because I want to do it myself, and God says, no, you're hurting yourself. I am going to, I'm stepping in here to change things. There are times when I would, I'm going to be really honest here. There are times when we would rather God not get involved in other people's lives. We're like, they're going to get what's coming to him. Just let him get what's coming to him, and God shows up with grace. Sometimes just what we call common grace. The Psalms tell us that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. Call it common grace. God's presence and his grace shows up. And sometimes I wish that, that individual would trip and fall on his face because I've, had it up to here with him. That's a pettiness that's in me. But God's common grace kind of steps in there sometimes. So he's a God who is, and he's a God who is present. And Moses starts them there, and he starts us there. He goes beyond. Our God is a God who works. He's a God who works. He's not a hands-off, let somebody else do it for me kind of God, which, again, is a great departure from a lot of the mythologies. Because a lot of the mythologies, even the gods who did things, they tended to do it as lazily as possible. In a lot of, especially ancient Near Eastern mythologies, There's the understanding that the gods created humanity so that humanity could basically feed them. Like, oh man, we're hungry. So we're going to create people, and people will farm and catch things and raise things, and they'll offer us sacrifices, and we'll eat the sacrifices. And that way we eat, and we don't have to do any work. That was sort of, there's a common thread in ancient Near Eastern mythology. As a matter of fact, so pretty much every ancient culture has a flood narrative, right? And in the Babylonian flood narrative, after the flood wipes out most people, it's the Gilgamesh epic. After the flood wipes out most people, the gods kind of look at each other like, wait a minute, who's going to cook now? And that's why they reestablish humanity, so that, you know, someone will feed them. And that's the sort of needy gods that exist in a lot of these ancient mythologies. And instead, Moses immediately presents a God who is at work from the very first moment we meet him, the very first moment we see him in Scripture. And again, we're back in verse 1. We see God at work, not sitting and just existing and being, but at work. In the beginning, God created. That verb is kind of a cool verb, because in the Old Testament, it is only applied to the work of God. It's a unique verb. It's really pretty cool. And there, the first time we meet him, Moses shows us, and all of this again, this is, Moses writes it down, or at least that's our best understanding of it. He's not there, obviously. So this is stuff that God is teaching him and that he's then passing on. And so, you imagine that Moses, first thing that God gives him to pass on to the people, he says, Moses, I want the people to understand that I am not a lazy God and I am not an uninvolved God, but I'm an active God. And so from the very first moment we meet God, he is at work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Basically, everything you know, everything you see, God created. We did a little bit of that last week, even looking at Jesus in Colossians. And then he starts to get into some of the particulars of that. The earth, he creates the heaven and the earth, like boom. And there it is. And again, Genesis 1 is not meant to be a science text. Okay, it's not meant to break down for us, I fully understand now exactly how the cosmos came into being. But rather it's meant to show us that this is God's handiwork and not from any other source. It's not random, it's not pre-existent, but rather it comes directly from God's handiwork. Which is huge, because again, just take a look at Greek mythology. The fates and the seasons reigned supreme in Greek mythology. You think of the mightiest gods of the Greek pantheon, you think of Zeus, and you realize that as you get into the mythology, he is actually subject to the wills of the fates, and he is subject to essentially the order of the world. And spring comes and summer comes and spring and summer and fall and winter, and that whole cycle repeats over and over again. And that cycle, that constant circle of things, is really the ultimate rule and guide as they understood it, because that's the thing they saw that was constant. And Moses steps in with a picture of a God who creates that and says, no, actually, that's not the most constant thing, but rather the one who created it is what's most constant. And so you need to see him and not just the creation itself. And so here we have a God who creates, and as he moves over the void, the surface of the waters, he speaks and he works and says, let there be light. And this most fundamental thing, this idea of light, I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, the concept of light doesn't necessarily come into being. Because we also know from Scripture that God dwells in inexpressible light. Always has. That's just part of his nature. But light in the context of creation comes into being here. But he won't create the sun until day 4. Right? He talks about light. He doesn't talk about a thing to produce light. He talks about light. And that's, and honestly, Moses needs Israel to see that. So we're not talking about a sun god here who has to, ride his chariot across the sky to haul the sun so that we have light. We're talking about a God who says, I don't need a sun, I don't need anything, let there be light, and there's light. And again, we're not concerned with photons or rays or any of that. We're just concerned with the idea of light and that God is at the source of it and the head of it, and here he is at work doing these things. So day 1, he says, let there be light, and at his word, there was light. And again, we talk about word, and Jesus, the word, and all that. There's a whole bunch of good theology there. So he saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. That's part of the working process too, as he separates and he makes divisions. Really, at this moment, what I love is we see an eternal God create time. And if there is any one thing which humanity has understood to reign supreme over our lives and our futures and everything that we do, really from moment one and even still, it's time. Oh, I don't have enough time for that. Oh man, the future's coming fast, or the future's not coming fast enough, or that happened so long ago, or I can't make up for that because, you know, I did it yesterday. Or, you know, everything is bound by time, right? The kids are growing up so fast. Just give me a little more time to get that project done. That's our lives. You know, it feels like time runs its tyrannical empire over everything we do. And Moses shows us a God who says, yeah, time is, it's not just under my control, it's my creation. It belongs to me. It's something I made. Which means that unlike all of the gods of the mythologies who are also bound by time, because again, any ancient mythology, you look at it, even Janus, okay, Janus is the Roman god of time, and we know him for his image of a face that looks forward and backwards, right? But even he doesn't control the passing of time in Roman mythology. He just kind of reigns, he just sort of administrates it. He certainly doesn't control it. Moses shows us a God who controls it because he created it. And this is why it's not like a huge deal for God later on in the narrative, so in Joshua, for him to have the sun stand still for a while. Later in Kings, when a king asks for a sign, he makes the sun go back 10 steps on the sundial, right? It's not hard. This is why we pray to a God who, he's not limited by things of time, and it'll blow your mind if you sit on it for too long, because it makes you wonder, okay, so if he's not bound by time, then, you know, does it matter when I pray or how I pray? But we exist within that framework, so we just, you know, we're as faithful as we can in there. But all the things that worry us so much, it's deadlines and it's get it done and all of that, God's outside of it. And so while he's at work, all the things that we're so concerned with are things that are works of his hand. That's the God that Moses immediately introduces us to. And so at any point, if you're tempted to think, this needs to get done and I don't see God involved, Moses takes us back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and says, no, this is a God who works. If at any point Israel is tempted to say, look, God is abandoning us, Moses takes him back and shows him from the get-go, no, that's not his character. Our God is a God who works. If at any point we come and we decide, I got to do this on my own or else it's not going to get done, then we get drawn back to Genesis 1, and our God is a God who works. He's not a lazy God. He is not sitting on his heels. He is not waiting for us to do our part, quite honestly, even though we put it that way sometimes. He is always at work. It is in his nature and in his character as such. I want to pass this on real quick. As such, if it is in his nature and his character to work, what we're going to get into in a few weeks is how he creates mankind. He creates us in his image. What that means, part of what that means, is that he created us to be at work. Work is not a four-letter word. It's not a bad thing. Now, what you do for a living can be drudgery and horrid. I get that. It has been for me. But we were made to be involved and active and doing things because we were made to reflect the character of our God who is involved and active and doing things. So he's a God who is. He's a God who works. And finally, he is a God who rules. Let's take a look at this. Here's a God. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. I said that's part of his work, but it's also part of his ruling. Right? It is God who has the authority to declare the light is good. Think about that for a second. That he gets to set the boundaries and say, this is good and this is not. And from moment one, Moses is reminding us of that, that it's not us who set the rules, it's God who sets the rules. It's not nature that sets the rules. It's not time that sets the rules. It's God who sets the rules. So God is the one who gets to say that light is good. God is the one who gets to decide where the separation is between night and day, between light and darkness. And it is God who gets to name the light for what it is. It is God who gets to name the darkness. It is God who declares evening and morning, and one day is fulfilled. And now at this point, you know, there are the great debates. What does day mean? Oh, does day really mean 24 hours, or does it mean a longer period? And you hear arguments on all sides of that. I'm not even going to take a stand on it right now. I have my thoughts, but the fact is, even my thoughts, both the grammar and the actual Hebrew word allow for both. And that's where I bring us back to remind us that that's really not the purpose of Genesis 1. It's not to give us a timeline. It's to give us a God who's in charge of the timeline. I take my God at his word. But I also understand that sometimes he says things in ways I don't fully grasp. And then there's the debate when we go back and people say, oh, well, you know, to account for what we see in the historical record or the fossil record, there must be a giant gap between God created the earth and it was formless and void, and God said, let there be light in the first day. And okay, like if you really need to find a place to wedge in your understanding of geological history, then I guess I see what you're doing there, but I don't see the call for it in Scripture. But all of these, I'm going to tell you the honest truth, as much as we can debate them and have fun with them, or even get mad at each other over them, and that's what I see more of, is like, oh no, you're a heretic because of this, or you're a heretic because of that, or you're a fool and burying your head in the sand, and you don't pay attention to science. All of that gets tossed around, and this meanness gets tossed around based on stuff like that, and I bring us back to, that is actually not the picture that Moses is even concerned with right now. He doesn't want us to see history, he wants us to see him. And any time we get distracted from that, that's when we tend to get in fights that we don't need to have. And Moses shows us a God who is at work and a God who is the one who gets to decide this is right and this is wrong and this is good and this is not and this is night and this is day. And the amount of authority in that, to be the authority over the thing that seems the most authoritative in our lives, over when the sun comes up and when the sun goes down and how much time you have in a day. To understand that God rules over that means now there is nothing that happens in my life that I can think to myself, well, I wish God were in charge of this, but he's not. There's never that moment. Now, I can look at, you know, my own handling of my time and say, well, I messed that one up. Sort of frittered away that hour and could have used it better. Definitely. I'm not saying we can't. But when we're staring down the barrel of something and I cannot figure out how to make it work, Moses draws us back to Genesis 1 and says, do you remember that the God who is present with you, the God who made you in his image, do you remember that that God also is in charge of the thing that seems most impossible for you to change? And if he's in charge of that, then what is he not in charge of? What does he not rule over? What is he not sovereign over? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so, you know, with a people here who needs to understand who they are, where they came from, what their story is, Moses doesn't start them with that direct history. He doesn't even start them with Adam. But he doesn't start them with Abraham, which, you know, would feel like a natural starting point, or with Jacob himself, the father of the 12 brothers that would become the 12 tribes. He doesn't start in there. He says, well, we got to go all the way back because if we're going to understand ourselves, we have to understand God first and who he is. And he'll spin, and I mean, and as you know, we have most of this chapter before humanity even enters the scene. You know, humanity's not going to enter the scene until day 6, right near the end of the chapter here. And in the meantime, there's a whole lot more that God is up to and that God is doing. And the reason Moses paints this picture is because before we even start to think about who am I, who are we as a people, we have to start with who is this God who's over all of it. And only by understanding who he is do we get to a point where we begin to grasp who we are. And by understanding who he is, we get to a point where we get to begin to understand what it means to be his and to follow him and to go with him. So again, let's take the whole thing. Let's grab the whole thing kind of as a bundle. Move it from Israel being taken out of Egypt and into the wilderness and move it to right now and say, okay, wait a minute then. What does that mean for us? What's that mean for Northern Light Chapel? What's it mean for me? What it means is when the way forward looks really muddled, that I serve a God who has already set it in motion and is reigning over it and is leading every single step of the way. And so maybe I don't need to find the path. Maybe I just need to watch him. What it means is that when I feel frozen or paralyzed with fear or indecision or unsurety or unsureness, then there's a God who says, no, be at work because I'm at work and I'm at work too. I have never abandoned you. And what it means is when I feel like this is hopeless and there's nowhere to go and there's nothing to do, there's a God who is still very, very present and always has been and is always going to be. So if Northern Light Chapel is going to continue in this process of who are we as a congregation and where are we going, which, by the way, for the health of this congregation, for us as Christians, and really for the spiritual health of Matthew Valley, I think it is absolutely imperative that we pursue that. If we're going to do that, we have to first start with the reminder of who our God is that we walk with. By the grace of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we walk with a God who is and a God who works and a God who rules. If we'll follow him, then maybe the path, seeing the path, isn't quite as important. We just go where he leads. We don't necessarily need to worry about the very next step. Who's Jesus? Where's the Father going? Let's stay on his tail. Let's know who he is. Let's know him well. And understand that he's bigger than all this other stuff. Then we get to know who we are. Heavenly Father, thank you for introducing yourself. And I don't know how else to put that, Lord. Because you took and you broke.